If you have a Bible, why don't you take it out and turn to the book of 1 Timothy. Reminded of the story of a 20-something-year-old guy back at his parents' house, out of college, now employed. Sunday morning, mom comes in and says, "Son, time to get up for church." "Oh, Mom, I'm going to sleep in this morning." "Now listen, son, it's time to get up for church. Let's go." Anybody use that one this morning? "You know what, Mom, I'd rather not. I don't feel like going to church." "Honey, why not?" "Well, you know what, the people over there are kind of cold and stuffy, and there's a lot of gossip happening right now, and I don't think people like me at church." She says, "Now listen, honey, it's time to get up regardless." He said, "Well, give me three good reasons." She said, "Well, first of all, it's Sunday. You're in our house, and on Sundays, we as a family always go to church." "Okay, that's one." "Secondly, God expects you to go to church. He's told us that we should not fail to assemble together as believers. And so it is this morning. Not only do I expect you to go, but God does as well." He said, "Well, okay, that's two. Give me a third one." She said, "Well, you're the pastor, and those people are going to expect you to be there." In essence, what we're going to look at this morning possibly fits that scenario. The Apostle Paul is writing instructions to Timothy about issues like that guy's church. The people were a little stuffy. There was dissension. There were problems that had arisen in that congregation. Gossip was happening. And so Paul tells Timothy, listen, you've got to go to church to weed through some of these issues. And that's where we're at this morning as we follow Paul's admonition to the church at Ephesus via Timothy. He wrote this letter, as he told us in chapter 3, so that people might know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church. Church conduct. And as it is this morning, his instructions for men and his instructions for women. I suspect you fit in one of those two categories. Take note. There's possibly something that we can learn from their experience and apply it to ours here at Bethel Gilead. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. In verse 8, are you there with me? "Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." I want men to pray. Really, that's the context of chapter 2. If you start back in verse 1, "I urge then, first of all," we saw last week, in church, formal worship, prayer is primary. It is of essence. It's the first priority. Petitions, intercessions, and thanksgivings should be made regularly. And now he says, we've got a problem with the men at that church in Ephesus. Can you catch the context from which he's writing there in verse 8? What is the problem the men have? They're angry, and they're disputing. There is a lack of harmony. There's tension among the men, specifically at Ephesus. And as a result, their prayers are fruitless. Would you say that that's true for us today? You know what? The Bible tells us specifically, in the book of Psalms, in fact, I recorded it in your outline there in the bulletin, chapter 66, verse 18. "If I had cherished sin in my heart," another version says, "if I harbor sin in my heart, the Lord would not have heard my prayers." For good reason, Jesus said, if you come to the altar and you got something against somebody, what were his instructions? Leave it at the altar. Don't bother giving it over, sacrificing it is the context there. You go get right with your brother, with that other person before you go before God. Why? Your prayers will be fruitless. Peter says something similar in his epistle, talking about husbands and wives. And his exhortation to the men, to husbands, is you be in line with your wife. Treat her with great respect as a weaker vessel, as an heir, a partner, your relationship with God and the kingdom. And he adds this phrase, so that your prayers might not be hindered. If I'm not in sync with my wife, I've got nothing to pray or preach about this morning. That is really in essence here. And I've always liked Psalm 133. It's just the opposite. How good and pleasant it is when men dwell together in unity. That's great, the psalmist says. He goes on to expound on that and finishes the psalm. It's only a 3-verse psalm. With these words, for it is there that the Lord bestows his blessing. You know what? The opposite could also be said. Where there is disunity, disharmony, where there's dissension, where there's backbiting, where there's tension in churches, not just with the men, but with the women as well. Guess what we're lacking? The blessing of God. He can't bless that. Or he won't. And so Paul's admonition, first of all, in Ephesus to the church there, addressing what I think was a relevant problem at that time and possibly could be for us from time to time, is the anger that men held against one another and result in disputes. I don't know, probably the easiest definition of anger, as I recall, learned this years ago in grad school, and it just stuck with me. I don't remember writing it down, this definition. Anger is simply blocked goals. Blocked goals. When you become angry, when I become angry in a situation or with someone, it's always helpful to ask yourself this question. What is this person or this situation blocking that I want? I'm not getting what I want here. My goal, my way. And the result and effect is I'm angry at you or at this person or at that situation. I'm honked off. I'm ticked off. I'm upset because I'm not getting what I want. So try yourself this week in a traffic jam, in a bind at work. When you feel your blood pressure rising, just ask yourself, why does this upset me so much? What is it about this situation? And is it more about me than it is about this person or this circumstance? Very well could be. And as such, Paul says, you got a problem, church at Ephesus. There are disputes amongst the men because the men aren't getting their way. Whenever we deal with an issue as a congregation, I will repetitively ask this question. Is this a matter of preference or principle? If it's a matter of preference, I would suggest, as someone has recommended years ago, then we bend like a willow. Let's give. There should be give and take here. If it's a matter of principle, then we better stand like an oak. At essence, I think Paul is saying we got all kinds of preferences and maybe even some personality clashes here in Ephesus. And Timothy, these guys are not having their prayers answered because of them. You need to deal with that. Verse 9, then, not to be outdone, he turns to the women. He says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, to which we could ask, is there something wrong with elaborate hairstyles? Looking at the crowd this morning. Pearls, gold, expensive clothes. That's not at issue here. However, apparently those things have created an issue. But with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. The context here, it seems, is that some of the women at Ephesus were trying to make a fashion statement to others. And that, like in the men's case, was creating disharmony. And his recommendation, his admonition, is modesty. Propriety, I like that word. Do you know what that means? Sobriety in some versions. In essence, it means sound judgment. Women, use sound judgment and inner self-government in the way that you present your bodies so as not to create a problem. Is there a dress code here at Bethel Gilead? Everybody got their tie on this morning? How many of you grew up in a church where there was, in essence, a dress code? Anybody have to wear their Sunday best growing up? You remember those days? I got a picture back in the 60s of my family, I don't know, mid-60s, going to church on a Sunday morning. And we were sitting on the steps of the house there, and man, did we look sharp, was the word my mom used to use. You look sharp, not sloppy, sharp. I had a little hat on. I had a three-piece suit with a vest. I even had a little flower thing sticking out. It was fake, sticking out of my pocket. My shoes were shined for church, and we were ready to go. Remember those days, parents, grandparents? And guess what the women wore on their heads? You remember those days. I don't see a single hat in this church this morning. I'm disappointed. Had a friend years ago who said, "Hey, Pastor, I'm going to come to your church on Easter Sunday. Want to come visit?" I said, "Outstanding." I said, "We have a tradition in our church. All the women wear hats on Easter Sunday." I was ribbing her. She showed up with the biggest, fluffiest hat you've ever seen that Sunday. And as she looked around, she was it. And I was in trouble as a result. The funny thing is, we got a picture of that Sunday. I don't know if you remember that. We got up on the thing. We took a picture of the congregation. It was for the expansion program at the church. We were over in the old building, I believe. And if you look in that crowd, there is one good-looking hat right over on the left-hand side there towards the back. I'd mention the name of the gal, but I don't want to put her on the spot. You may see her out and about this week. What is the dress code? Propriety. Use sound judgment. Inner self-governance, modesty. There's no need to make a statement. Neither is there reason to underdress. That's kind of the attitude of the culture these days, and churches have picked up on it. Come as you are. People show up in their pajamas as a result. I don't know that I'm so big on that. I think you should look sharp but appropriate. And in this case, women in particular, what makes you beautiful? Is much more than the vestments that you wear. In fact, Peter picks up on the same idea. Apparently, it was typical in those days. 1 Peter chapter 3. As he there is giving instructions, in this case, the context is not women in general, but to wives. And he writes this, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment." Some translations write it like this, merely from outward adornment. Again, I don't think there's a mandate against dressing up here. But it's much more than that, he says. "It should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold, jewelry, fine clothes. Rather, it should be your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." Which is of great worth in God's sight. Not so valuable in the culture sight, may I add, today. It's not as impressive, is it, on the outside? But the Bible says God loves that about women. Good deeds is the vestment for those who profess to worship God at church. And so the dress code could vary. I was in a training program in Los Angeles twice with Campus Crusade for Christ for their overseas missionaries, and I spent 4 months in a local congregation, Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. The pastor, a very notable black preacher at the time, his name was E.V. Hill. And boy, could those people dress. I had no clothes to compare. That was a sharp crowd. At that church, I tell you what, Not long after that, I took my assignment in South America, and I was with the Huichi Indians in the Pico Majo region of Argentina. How do you think they compared in dress when they gathered in a mud hut for worship? Not long after that, I was in the Chaco country of eastern Argentina with a Ukrainian church. And the dress was quite telling, very similar in dress. Every one of the gals wore headdress, hair covering. They sat on one side of the church. These Russian men, immigrants, sat on the other. Very different experience. I think you want to kind of look around you and see, where do I fit? What seems modest and appropriate? I would suggest, and that is probably the way that you ought to dress. Now, he goes on in verse 11 and gets a little bit itchy here. And I suspect you may be scratching on this verse for the next several weeks as we break the ice on it. I'm not going to do it justice this morning. However, where the scripture speaks, I think we want to be clear. There's a reason for the instruction that's given. We've wrestled with this verse in several small groups that I was a part of this past week. And I think it's a good exercise. And so I'm going to do my best to present what I think is the average or the general positions on this issue. And I'm going to ask you to come to your own conclusion. Get myself off the hook here so you can't point the bony finger at Pastor. Are you ready? You want to know what the verse says? He's speaking to men, then he speaks to the women. Now notice it's singular here, verse 11. He speaks to women, singular. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission, which immediately gives me the context of what's happening in Ephesus. What's the problem there that he's going to address in this paragraph? Well, apparently, in Ephesus, we've got some noisy and unruly women. The word for woman in Greek is gune, which can also be translated wife. I'm going to wonder if the better context, and it can be the translation could be either women in general or wives specifically, if the context might be better stated in terms of wives and husbands. I'll explain that in just a minute. But let's take it for what it's worth here. There are some loud and unruly women at the church in Ephesus, and Paul, writing to Timothy, again, in terms of church conduct, says, deal with this issue. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. If your translation says silent there, that's the wrong word. It is literally, she must contain herself, I think, which may refer back to the previous section here. Hesychia is the Greek here. It's a state of inner tranquility that does not interrupt others. I think there were interruptions happening in their church service. Specifically, it was women and possibly wives who were interrupting their husbands. One explanation has it that, again, it was traditional in that day for women to sit on one side of the church, men on the other. And it was quite possible that during the teaching or instruction, women were talking to their husbands across the aisles. That happens every now and then in our church, doesn't it? Somebody that has their hearing aid turned down and they can't quite hear themselves, and so we catch the conversation along with everybody else around them. We try not to be interrupted. I think that was, in essence, what was occurring here. And there's a competition, so to speak, happening between men and women, which God had originally designed to be completion. Now, please note, I hold to what is known as the egalitarian view of the sexes. I believe that men and women are equal. How many of you hold to the same? I hope there's a few hands that agree with me this morning. I do not believe that men and women are the same. And I believe that our culture is pushing for that position. The unisex emphasis of our culture today is challenging the distinctives that are thereby designed between men and women. And please note, because of that, the distinct roles that God ordains or designed for men and women to play in society and social structures. There are basic elemental differences biologically, psychologically, emotionally, even spiritually between men and women. Have you figured that out yet, guys? And again, I believe there are corresponding role types. It has nothing to do with value, because before God, I believe men and women are of same value, same stature. They're both image bearers. They both equally bear guilt before God, and they're equally recipients of grace of God in salvation. But in the home, in government, and perhaps in church, I'm going to suggest if we go back to Scripture, we find role types. We find husbands and wives, and they are different. We find fathers and mothers. And I believe, as I said a week ago, that children deserve and require both to be socialized or raised. I believe the man in both cases at home is to be a protector and a provider. And I would argue traditionally that that is true in government as well. Government agents, the king and his force, armed force, are there to protect citizenry and provide for their well-being, at least in terms of opportunity. The question is if it carries in church in terms of male-female role types. And I'm going to tell you to hang on. In fact, you may want to read ahead in chapter 3, 1 Timothy, and see if you can perceive that from the text next week. I'm not going to totally answer that question this morning, but we'll get there. However, again, there is a line of authority established by God, and the word in Greek, which is highlighted here, is hupotasso. It's submission to authority. And it's my premise, you're free to disagree, that a primary problem with our age, the spirit of the age, is contra-submission to authority. I believe there is a patent lack of respect for authority in our era, and it affects us drastically in every area of civilization. If you don't believe me, ask a policeman who serves in that capacity in society. If you don't believe me, ask the principal of a high school or one of the teachers if they have a problem with submission to authority. They have been authorized to serve, and that's what a public person of service is, isn't it? They meet the need present. For those of you who are parents, perhaps you've noticed that as an issue. Some of you who are employers are struggling perhaps to employ people who are willing to work under your authority as boss. You could even ask a pastor, and I would suggest that that's the case frequently. Now, there's definitely a parallel problem. Well, let me be fair to all here, and it is the abuse of authority. And good reason why there is rebellion to authority and a lack of submission oftentimes in many of these social spheres. But again, please note that it is not by design. That is not how God intended this to work. And so if we follow the text there, let me pick up in verse 13. What he does is he refers back to Adam and Eve and the creation order, the design of creation as God intended it. And again, here I'm going to suggest is why it would be fair in part to understand this paragraph in the context, not directly into church relationships, but husband-wife relationships. Verse 13, are you there? For Adam was formed first and then Eve. That's the first couple, isn't it? And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. That dynamic that took place at the fall. Verse 15, but women, actually it's singular here, she will be saved through childbearing. Now that's a strange phrase. I'm going to try to highlight a passage in the Old Testament that maybe will shed some light on that. Women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. There's that word again. We've seen it twice now in the same passage. Propriety. What does childbearing mean? Well, mark your spot. Take a quick run back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning there in the garden. I think there's a reference here to an ancient curse from which we have never recovered, and in fact continues to this day to create tension for every couple and for men and women in general in society. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Paul, writing to Timothy, references that here in 2 Timothy. Did you catch it? Adam and Eve, way back when, the deception. Okay, now notice in verse 16, the result and effect, in this case, the impact that this would have on the woman and future women. To the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Who recalls that and can give an amen to that experience? With painful labor, you will give birth to children. That's just the beginning of the pains, isn't it? Goes on from there. Your desire will be for your husband. Next line. But what? He will rule over you. There's the tension. There's the problem. And so I see, even as I think Paul refers to that here in childbearing to this day. The solution? It's going to require faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Again, this ability or capacity to self-govern women in order to manage the tension. Boy, I hold to the old-fashioned ethic. I think men should open doors for women. I think if we are on an ocean liner and it's going down, women and children should be first to the lifeboats. That was the Titanic ethic, wasn't it? And unfortunately, again, too often we see a blurring of the roles where men who are called to lead become passive, and by necessity women step forward and take charge where God gave order from Adam and Eve first. And so to us today. There's a parallel passage. We won't take much time there, but if you want to look at it real quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he deals with, in a church setting, something similar but also different, and the tension that has arisen between men and women there in that church. Let me pick up in verse 7. The context here has to do with worship services and what was traditional in that time, the head coverings. And what they symbolized in that society and the lack of a head covering, in particular in Corinth, very possibly related to the prostitution industry, I guess. I hate to use that word. But you pick up in verse 7, he continues there, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for women or woman, but woman for man. And it was for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head, because of the angels. Okay, he's talking about that head covering there in Corinth. Nevertheless, let me just solve something. In the Lord, that's a key phrase. Don't forget that. Woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as women came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything, ultimately, he says, comes from God. That's why I think you can find there in Galatians, you don't need to turn there, chapter 3. Paul's explanation of what we are now in Christ, and again, the quality of the sexes. So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that's ethnic, neither slave nor free, that's economic, nor is there male or female, that's gender. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul, as he writes this letter through Timothy to the church at Ephesus, he says, you know what, we got some problems in this church. There are male problems, there are female problems. He addresses two, and he says there are male-female problems that are occurring. And Timothy, your assignment is to go and to make sure things are in line. Hupotassel simply means that, under line, in line with God's authority structure. And so he did. In terms of application this morning, let me ask you a couple of questions. We've got the questions for you in your bulletin there. How's our conduct as a church? How are we doing as a congregation? Are we out of line in any area with God's design? Are the men praying in harmony? Is there anger between you? I'm not aware of any. I'm asking you that you're aware of. Is there any disputes congregationally? At this point, I'm aware of none, and I'm thankful for that. Are women adorning themselves with goodness, is the word, as it's stated in Timothy's letter, good works or good deeds? And thirdly, are wives and husbands in sync, in line, as God designed their relationship to be? Finally, if the Apostle Paul were to write us an epistle, if he were to write you and I a letter here at Gilead, what would he correct? What would he pinpoint and say, hey, here's an area that you're going to need to change or work on? And what would he affirm and say, good for you, you're doing well in this area or that? Why don't you join me in prayer this morning as we continue to work through his instructions vicariously via the Ephesians to us in the book of 1 Timothy. Next week we'll follow with leadership, because everything flows from leadership. Chapter 3, he's going to give some very specific parameters for leaders in the church. I think we'd do well to revisit those and ask ourselves, how do we align? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we ask you for insight. I do pray for the ability to perceive from what you've written so long ago, instructions for us today. How do we apply these things? How can we live in a way, as the psalmist says, that you could bless us? And maybe even an explanation for why you do not bless or withhold blessings sometimes when we're out of line with your design. Our concern primarily here is as a church, Lord, that you would help us. But we are equally concerned for one another, for individuals, for couples and families. We are concerned for our community and for your world. And I agree with the prayer that was prayed earlier. The answer is Jesus Christ, and the church is his representative on earth. And so I'm asking you, Lord, in my life and in each life, help us to better represent you as we learn your truth, as we apply it to our lives, as we wrestle with reality, so that others around us, those on the outside, would recognize that God is alive by his aliveness in us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us enough that you've invited us to join you in what you're doing. And so we, by faith, affirm that and surrender ourselves to you. Oh, how he loves you and me where you're seated. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh,
loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Boy, may there be no doubt just how greatly you're loved. God bless you this morning. Have an excellent week. There's coffee next door. Lots spread out on the table. Let's take some time for some fellowship. Classes will follow. You're dismissed.